becoming a Christian, reading the Bible, becoming serious about life and all those things, gives you an interest in all manner of things. It certainly gives you a deep interest in morality or ethics. That the way we think, the way we speak, the places we do and don't go, and the way we live our lives is important. Being a Christian means that you trust in God, in the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, who can see and knows all things. And some things please him. Some things delight him. That God who created us, we're not making a God in our image, but we are created in the image of God, and we can rejoice and enjoy and delight in certain things that are good. We can be grieved and angered by other things, and the God we find in the Bible, the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, well, he delights and he rejoices in truth and in righteousness. He delights that when we gather together, though we are sinners, though we are fallen, though not one of our hearts is perfect here this morning, if we come believing in Jesus, if we come sincerely and honestly and humbly, and we're trying to mean the words and understand them as much as we can, the Bible says it's like a sweet-smelling aroma before God. There are some things that please him and there are other things that displease him. And certainly if you are interested in Christianity, if you are interested in God and you are wondering who is God and things along those lines, you would want to ask what pleases God and what displeases God. What is it in my life that I can carry on doing and do by faith, but what are the things in my life that I need to repent of and stop doing? Coming close to the kingdom of God gives you an interest in these things. Being a Christian yourself gives you a great interest in these things. And so Jesus addresses a very, very difficult, a very controversial subject in Jesus' day, and maybe even more controversial and difficult in our day and in our age. If we have an interest in what is going on morally and socially in the Western world and in the world in which we live, you can't but notice that there have been huge shifts in the thinking and in the way that we live from the 60s and the 70s and now on into not just a modern world, not even just a postmodern world, but in the age of information, they say, we're living in. Self-interest and selfishness and self-centeredness, even being self-absorbed, is common, isn't it, in our day and in our generation. Self-realization. If you'd have said that 50 years ago in the church, people would be scratching their heads and saying he's inventing new words, isn't he, this morning? But self-realization is a word that is used throughout the media, left, right, and everywhere else. It's the buzzword, if you like, of new mysticism that has been sweeping through Western society. And there are books and websites, TV programs and everything. How to get the best life now, if you like. How to be successful. How to be happy. It's the fruit of secularism, isn't it? It's not how to please God. How to worship, honor, and serve God acceptably. How to store up your treasure. These were the things that people were thinking about 100 years ago or more. How do I glorify God with my life? How do I store up treasures in heaven? How do I please God? How do I live for a better resurrection, if you like? This was the way that the majority of people thought. And there were so many books and the like on such subjects. Whereas now it seems that the vast majority of the media and the literature and everything else has jettisoned God. And how can you be happy? How can you be fulfilled? How can you be satisfied? Let's remove God from the equation and let's try and have life now without God. And unless there is a turning back to the Bible, unless there is a turning back to Christianity, it is only going to get worse. Let me read to you a little extract from a book that was written by John Adam and Nancy Williams. Divorce. How and when to let go. Your marriage can wear out, the book says. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-orientated step. It can be a personal triumph. That is the rubbish that we are being bombarded with in the 21st century. And it affects the church, doesn't it? It affects the way we think. When we are bombarded habitually with all of this kind of thinking and secularism, it often affects the church. So when we're bombarded by the theory of evolution, when we are bombarded that homosexuality is not a sin, when we are bombarded with all of this thinking, it often affects us. And you see this as Paul writes to all these different churches. There were things that were bombarding the church in Galatia. There were things that were bombarding the church in Ephesus. There were things that were bombarding the church in Corinth and in Jerusalem and in Antioch and various other ways. Different ways in which the gospel was being denied. Different ways in which sin was being promoted, if you like. And Paul and the other writers have to write to the different churches dealing with the different problems that they have. And as we've been going through 1 John, we've been seeing some of the problems that the readers were getting at that time. Our culture, our surroundings, our society, our environment affects the church. And where there is mass divorce and remarriage in parts of America, it correlates with the church as well. Now, obviously, there'd be far less divorce and remarriage within the church. But where it is rife in the society, where it is rife in the culture, where it is rife in the neighborhood and the immediate vicinity, it affects the church. So in parts of Africa where marriage is really not treated as a very serious thing at all, you can divorce and remarry again and again as pagans, where that is the predominant thinking around it, it affects the church. Well, we're not living in Africa, we're not living in America, we're living here in Suffolk. But nonetheless, the Word of God is the Word of God, isn't it? It does not change. As Jesus said, heaven and earth is going to pass away. Whether we were in the 60s, whether we were pre-60s, whether we were 100 years ago, whether we're 1,000 years down the road, whether we're in Africa, at any time, at any place, this is what Jesus says about marriage. The Bible, for many Christians, unfortunately, has become some kind of an optional guide to meet one's emotional needs. But that is not the way in which we see the Bible at all here. It is not an optional guide to meet your emotional needs. I don't stand here week by week, and others as well that come and preach, saying, we're going to take the Bible, we're going to twist it around a little bit, and we're going to do some, I don't know, theological gymnastics and everything, and we're going to use the Bible to meet your emotional needs week by week. That's not what we do. That's not who Jesus is it? And so we turn, knowing that he is the Son of God. That he came from heaven, he was born of a virgin as we spoke with the children. He died for the sins of his people. He was buried and he rose again. And therefore, what he says is the truth. It is wisdom. It is good for us, though it may challenge us and cause us to be ever
so different.
With this said, though, we want to proceed very cautiously and very graciously. Some, maybe amongst us this morning, or who will be listening into the CD or onto the internet, or we don't know where, may have been divorced before they were converted. Some of us here this morning, or who will be listening later on, maybe have grown up in broken homes. There may be some of us here this morning, or certainly people that maybe listen on the internet, who have real marital issues at present. There may be young people who live in homes where there is much disturbance. There may be some who are listening who have fallen short of biblical teaching, and there may be others who have been sinned against. So although one side of it is, yes, we're going to uncompromisingly look at the words of Jesus. We know who he is by now in the Gospel of Mark. We're convinced that he is no mere man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher or anything else. In one sense, yes, we do turn in that way. But in another sense, we want to be very cautious, very gracious, very kind, and very sensitive to a world that is often full of pain and hurt. Context often is very, very important, and context here is absolutely paramount. There's a heated debate, isn't there, amongst the rabbis. It's upon the really Deuteronomy chapter 24, when a man has taken a wife and married her, it shall come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. It's the only Old Testament passage stating the grounds and the proceedings for divorce, and so it was hotly debated amongst the Pharisees and amongst the Jewish people. If some uncleanness in something indecent is found in her, then the man can write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And it was hugely controversial. What does that actually mean? Some of us will know that the very liberal rabbinic schools, like Hillel and others, they had very, very liberal views if a woman's spoiled dinner. That would be enough for a legitimate divorce and remarriage. Some would say if a woman walks around with her hair down, that would be enough. Others said, no, not for such trivial things like dinner or wearing their hair down in public or others, but speaking disrespectfully to or about his parents, that would be enough. That would be enough for a legitimate divorce. And they ranged in their, some would even say that if you found one more beautiful, more attractive, more desirous, you could give a certificate of divorce. Very, very liberal. There were others that were, no, you can't twist the Bible. You can't be doing that. They had a more conservative view of who God was and what God was like and what was happening and everything else. And if there was marital impropriety short of adultery, that would be enough, though. Adultery was punishable by death, remember, in the Old Testament, and to those that are receiving the teaching of Jesus at this point. So adultery, if caught, led to the death sentence. So we're not talking about a divorce, we're talking about death sentence. But what would constitute not a death sentence, but a legitimate divorce and remarriage? Something indecent, something lesser, a lesser form of sexual misconduct. Shameful exposure in public, maybe. Physical intimacy with another man short of adultery. These things may not warrant the death penalty, but certainly divorce and remarriage for the innocent party. So the context is so very, very important, isn't it? That Jesus is not talking to the church so much, or to a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles. He is answering a question that comes from the Pharisees concerning Jewish people. So what does he say? Well, we instantly have this word that they come to test him. And both Matthew and Mark put this word in, and it reminds us of the only other time that Jesus was tested. He was tested by the devil, wasn't he? Who came to twist the word of God against him. And they're doing this as well, aren't they? They are coming and they are twisting the word of God, testing Jesus, seeing if he can contradict himself. Seeing if he can say something so controversial, like John the Baptist, who lost his head because he told Herod that his marriage was unlawful. So the context is very, very important here, isn't it? Who is Jesus talking to? What is the spirit in which they come? And why does Jesus not actually address the question, but point them in a completely different direction? All of these things are absolutely vital for us if we really want to understand what's happening. So the question is brought in verse 3, isn't it? The Pharisees also came to him, testing him like the devil, twisting scriptures. They're not genuinely interested. They don't genuinely want an absolutely perfect answer that they can all live by. They're actually trying to catch him out and potentially secure his beheading like John the Baptist. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Obviously, the context is Deuteronomy chapter 24. Jesus doesn't turn there at all. Almost like with Nicodemus, it's almost as if I'm not listening to the words. I'm listening to what is the real issue here. And so I'm not going to enter into debate and discussion with you about Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'm going to go back to God's original plan. Have you not read, he says, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. It's almost like he's not engaging with the real question, but going to the real, actual, important heart of the issue. The ideal is, in the Garden of Eden, where there couldn't be any divorce. Before there is sin, there couldn't be any divorce. And if Adam and Eve's children were all born within the Garden of Eden, divorce wouldn't even be, and remarriage wouldn't even be an issue. It wouldn't be anything would be thought about or discussed or controversial or anything else. You see, the ideal originally is, as Jesus very much believes the early chapters in Genesis, that he creates us male and female. And when a man and a woman want to get married, they become one flesh. And the ideal is intimacy and permanence. Let no man separate. If you read other parts of the Bible, you can turn back to the book of Malachi, the very last book in your Old Testament. In chapter 2, it says things like this. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The Pharisees' response, they're not listening, are they? Jesus is saying, look, the ideal is, this is the ideal, this is the purpose of marriage, this is what God originally intended and created and made. It's not, we shouldn't be trying to see how far can we go away from the ideal and still keep within the parameters of Scripture? That's not the way to think. That's the way the devil thinks. That's a wrong way of thinking. You don't try and think, how can I stay within the parameters of Scriptures but be as much like the world as I possibly can? Jesus says, no, you need to look to the ideals. You need to look to the heart of God and what God says about these things. So the Pharisees reply, why then? They don't want to discuss the early chapters of Genesis. In their mind, they've got Deuteronomy chapter 24 in their minds, and that's what they want to talk about. So it's almost like they're not listening to Jesus. It's almost like two almost different conversations are happening here, isn't it? And in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Moses made provision for divorce. By no means can we say it's the ideal. So Jesus' response is, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So it's not the ideal, but because of the hardness of heart, because we're living in a fallen world, because we make mistakes, because things happen, because life is messy sometimes. Moses permitted them. And for the sake of the woman who could have just been sent away without any certificate or whatever, where would she live? How would she survive? How would she provide for her children, maybe, if there were children that were involved? Moses said, look, you're going to have to give them a certificate of divorce. You're going to have to think very, very carefully about this. You can't do this in a rush. You can't do this at a whim. You can't do this in a moment of anger. And then after a few weeks or whatever, where she's in a sense had to find another man to protect her and provide for her and everything else, and he's had enough of her and sends her away, go back. No. This is not the ideal. This is not God's commandment, but because of the messiness of life in a fallen world sometimes, because of the hardness of heart, because we all stumble in many, many ways. Moses permitted, but it needs to be done properly. And to protect her and to protect society, a certificate of divorce needs to be given, but it's not the ideal. And I say to you, Jesus says in verse 9, I say to you though, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So everything rests again, doesn't it, on this correct interpretation of except for sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, where we derive obviously the English word pornography. But the dictionary would point us in a direction of unchastity, fornication, prostitution. Obviously adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, anything that was punishable by death in the Old Testament, which cannot be secured now because you're changing covenant. You're coming away from the old covenant. Those laws and rules that governed the Jews will no longer be applicable. You are already under Roman occupation, so therefore to secure the death sentence was near on impossible over these issues. So the things that came under the death sentence in the old covenant, unfortunately, will have to be dealt with by divorce under the new covenant. That's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? These sins that obviously terminated marriage under the old covenant through death will be terminated now, not through death, but through divorce. There was no discussion amongst the schools of Hillel and Shammai and all of the others about these things. Sexual sins that warranted the death penalty are now dealt with by divorce and not death. But they were adding all manner of other things as well. So Jesus is teaching, if you like, the only grounds for divorce is where offenses originally punishable by death are committed. Adultery, homosexuality, all manner of other things as well. Now, obviously, when the Bible was written, we didn't have the internet, but
But nakedness and looking upon nakedness and other things, they were punishable by death in the Old Testament. This is how serious God takes it. And so now things that would have fallen under the death sentence in the Old Covenant fall under divorce now. And obviously the innocent party can remarry. Well, it was just radical, wasn't it? It was radical 2,000 years ago. It's radical today in the 21st century, maybe if not more so after the sexual revolution of the 60s and the 70s. And so the disciples, if such is the case, so the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus removes all of the loopholes, doesn't he? And what he says is just so revolutionary and radical. How do you deal with sexual immorality now under the new covenant? Well, even for first century conservative Jews, Jesus was radical. Today, they're not saying that's ridiculous, that's madness. They're not saying that, but we hear this today, don't we? Jesus is primitive, ridiculous, absurd, and mad. Well, if you've rejected the early chapters of Genesis, you're going to say that Jesus' thinking, teaching is absurd and mad and primitive. But if you understand who God is, who created the world and has made us male and female, and the purposes of marriage, then you're not going to trivialize marriage and say Jesus is absurd or mad. But it was so radical to them. Yes, they didn't say, you've lost the plot. That is absolutely absurd. When they saw Jesus' very, very, very high view of marriage and his interpretation and what he felt was the ideal from obviously the book of Genesis, they said it's better not to marry. What happens if you marry and your wife does this, this, and this? You're telling you can't get a divorce, you can't get out of it for this, this, and this. It's almost better not to marry, isn't it? Now, I'm sure that they would have curbed their thoughts and statements if they had a little bit more time. But that was their initial response and reaction, wasn't it? Well, before we close, remembering that Jesus is dealing with Pharisees, he's dealing with people that are coming out of an old covenant into a new, he's dealing with marriages that are Jewish, you've got two Jewish people that are married. Time moved on and you did move out of the old covenant and into the new covenant, there was all kinds of problems, weren't there? You've not got two Jews who believe in the early chapters of Genesis. You've got pagans now that are getting converted. And some of them are getting converted when they are young and saving themselves all kinds of trouble being converted early on in their lives. But in the goodness and the wisdom and the grace of God and his absolute sovereignty, others are being converted after they're married. And you've got a woman. She's a pagan. She's sexually immoral. She lives in the Roman Empire, which was almost as immoral as our day and in our age. And then she gets converted and her life is transformed and changed. And she realizes that she is created in the image of God to serve God through serving her husband. And she begins to read the Old Testament. She begins to get to know Jesus. She begins to want to go to church and take the children along to church and everything else. And the husband doesn't like it. And what does he do? He votes with his feet and he leaves. And now Paul has got to deal with this. We got all manner of problems dealing now with pagans who are becoming Christians who are within mixed marriages, if you like. It's a completely different scenario to Jesus talking with the Pharisees, isn't it, in Matthew and Mark. And you can just jot down notes. Or just remember, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We won't go over reading it, but there's advice to the unmarried, and then there's advice to the married, and then there's advice to mixed marriages. Mixed marriages in the first century. Mixed marriages in the 21st century, where only one of the spouses is converted, where one is still pagan and unconverted.
And he says that if the unbeliever leaves, if the unbeliever goes, there's no sexual immorality, there's none of those things, but if they're just not willing to live with a believer, there's nothing a believer can do. If the believer is genuinely trying to serve their spouse, if it's the husband who's trying to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and it's the wife is trying to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, and the believer really is genuinely, seriously trying to be gracious and gentle and kind and Christ-like and consistent and living a Christian life, but the pagan husband or the pagan wife says, I just can't be doing this. You're a different person. You're not the person that I married. And they leave. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they're not bound. They're free. It's as if that person has died. And they can legally, after some time, remarry. As time moves on and the world becomes a messier and a messier and more difficult place to live, and as the testings and the lies of the evil one just get worse and worse and worse, you start adding more questions, don't you? Jesus is dealing with Jews in the Gospels. Paul then is dealing with Gentiles, isn't he, in 1 Corinthians? But then you've got this question and that question and every other question. The first thing we do is go back to the ideal, isn't it? Back to the Word of God. If your marriage is struggling, where do you go? You go to the Bible, don't you? And in reading the Bible, in studying the Bible, in praying over the Bible together, that is our hope of sorting out our problems and issues, isn't it? But life sometimes messy, hard. People are unreasonable, illogical, irrational. Sometimes people do things and they just can't be forgiven. What happens? Well, divorce is not ideal, is it? It's a concession because of human sinfulness and human weakness. And God states very clearly in the book of Malachi, as we read, that he hates divorce. But the Bible seems to allow two reasons for divorce: marital unfaithfulness, desertion, of a believer by an unbeliever. The Bible seems to allow remarriage on three instances. When the guilty spouse is unwilling to repent and live faithfully with the innocent spouse, or when a Christian is deserted by an unbelieving spouse, or I would say when somebody is divorced before they're converted. What do you do? What do you do if somebody is out there and before they're converted and they're divorced, and then they come into the church and then they commit their heart to Christ? Doesn't he say that we are new creatures? Doesn't he say that all of our sin, not just some of our sin, but all of our sin is washed away? All of our past is gone. It's a clean slate. We're new creatures in Christ. And so, as soon as you leave the teaching of Jesus, and then you leave the teaching of the apostles, if you like, and you enter into the first centuries, and then you enter into the time of the Reformation, as they were dealing with this very difficult, very controversial, very harsh issue, those that were writing the confessions and everything else said, yeah, there are issues that are not dealt with in the Bible. There are problems in life that can arise that are not dealt with directly in the Bible. What happens if a man goes to war, and they haven't got all the communication skills that we have today? A man goes off to war and he's separated from his platoon or whatever and doesn't come back. There's no dead body. What do you do? The reformers felt that after a while, Not to be done, as it says very clearly in the Westminster Confession, not to be done on your own, not to be done without the seeking of advice, not to be done outside of the realm of the church. What does it say? Although the corruption of man be such as it is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceedings is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Messy world, full of sin. The ideal, Jesus says, is Genesis. How are you going to deal without ideals? I think the Bible says that we are all adulterers at heart, that we've all committed adultery with our hearts and with our eyes and with our lips, with our affections and everything else. And that we need to deal with these things very graciously, very wisely, very kindly. We obviously resist the soap opera culture that we live in, which is full of selfishness, self-ambition, and full of sexual immorality. That's clear that we've got to turn away from that. It's clear that obedience is key, isn't it? And more important than selfish feelings. Joy and peace are what we seek, not happiness and the absence of strife like the world. We must refrain from self-righteous judgmentalism while we seek to maintain scriptural standards for the glory of God. It's not easy, is it? It was controversial in the first century. It's controversial today. It will be controversial until the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often we're focused on this and that and everything else, aren't we? And Jesus says, you just need to go to the Word of God. You just need to go back to the Word of God. You need to go back to the early chapters in the book of Genesis. Before there is a disaster, before things are done or said, it can't be undone and unsaid. But when you're living in a messy world, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to be gracious. You're going to be kind. We're going to just try our very, very best, aren't we, just to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know, sometimes not everything is dealt with. Not every scenario, not every question, not everything is there clearly in the Bible for us. But we can't just take Matthew, because Paul adds a little bit later on, doesn't he, in Corinthians. And the Bible doesn't deal with every scenario and every problem and every issue. So the writers of the Confessions, who are a lot better theologians than me and you will ever be, they said sometimes you just need to get the elders, just need to get the church, you just need to get representatives from both sides together, and as best you can, you use as much scripture as you can. But once a decision is made, it's done. And you move on. This is life in a messy world. And may the Lord help us not to be thinking how far can we get away and still remain somewhat faithful. No, how faithful can we be to the Word of God? That should be our goal, and that should be what we get out of this morning. Well, we close together.